Well, you can open your Bibles to Genesis 39. Last week, if you were with us, we heard the story of Judah and Tamar. And while we won't recount the details of that story again, you remember that we saw through their story some of the most abominable sins. And yet even more, that story so beautifully expressed and pictured God's incredible grace. We learned last week that the grace of God brings forgiveness to the guilty. It transforms the wicked. It brings healing to the broken. But how does that grace come to us? On what basis is a righteous God gracious to guilty sinners? It's an important question. God doesn't just unjustly ignore sin, but how does he extend grace to the guilty, to the broken, to the wicked? Just keep this question in your mind this morning as we return to the story of Joseph. Well, the last time we saw Joseph, he had been sold off by his brothers into slavery and taken down to Egypt. And this is where the passage picks up this morning. The first thing we're going to see, surprisingly, is Joseph's success. Joseph's success. Verse 1 sets the scene for us again. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So just imagine you're an Israelite who is hearing this story for the first time from Moses. What do you think came to their minds when they heard that Joseph had been bought as a slave by Pharaoh's officer in Egypt? Probably their own slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, right? Before they were slaves in Egypt, they realized Joseph was a slave in Egypt. And yet, while they were severely oppressed during their years of slavery, look at what we find out about Joseph's experience as a slave in verses 2 through 4. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Oh, so that's amazing, isn't it? When Potiphar first bought Joseph as a slave, he would have assigned to him the most menial tasks, right? In a household of slaves, Joseph would have begun at the bottom of the totem pole. But over the course of what was probably several years, Potiphar noticed that whatever task Joseph was assigned, he did it well. And so, slowly but surely, Joseph began to gain responsibility and rank in Potiphar's household until ultimately Potiphar made Joseph the chief steward of his house. Joseph was still technically a slave, but he lived in Potiphar's house and he managed all of Potiphar's affairs. It's an incredible rise for a slave like Joseph. Now we might ask, what was it about Joseph that made him so successful? I mean, just imagine that he was drafting a resume and he needed to explain what qualified him for the job of being Potiphar's chief steward. What would he write? Would he emphasize his administrative skills? Would he highlight how he is adept at managing people? Would he zero in on his tireless work ethic? While all these things may have been true of Joseph, none of these things were the reason for his success. What does Moses tell us? The Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Joseph's success was the result of God's presence with him. Now, does this mean that if God is with you, you will be successful in whatever you do? Should we believe, based on this, that God's people are always going to accomplish their goals and achieve their dreams? Is the presence of God a guarantee of personal prosperity? No, that's not what's going on here. To understand what is going on, we need to look back at a few earlier passages where God's presence with his people is mentioned in Genesis. So think back to Genesis 26. There's a famine in the land. God called Isaac to sojourn in the land of the Philistines, and here's what God said to him. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All right, so just notice here that the promise of God's presence, I will be with you, I will bless you, that promise of presence is embedded within the larger framework of God's covenant promises to Abraham. God's promise of his presence is to assure Isaac that he will fulfill his covenant plan. We see the same thing a few chapters later in Genesis 28. Jacob is fleeing his brother Esau. He's preparing to leave the promised land. God appears to him and declares to him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Once again, the promise of God's presence is embedded into God's covenant promises. His presence is to guarantee them that he will be faithful to fulfill his covenant with them. So when Isaac sojourned in the land of the Philistines, God's presence assured him that God would fulfill his covenant with him. When Jacob fled to Haran, God's presence assured him too. God would be faithful to his covenant. And now, where's Joseph? He's not in the land. He's a slave in Egypt. And yet God is with him. Why is he with him? For the sake of his covenant. He's with him out of faithfulness to his covenant promises. And what is the goal of that covenant? To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, God declared the same thing, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's covenant with Abraham and his offspring was always to bring blessing to the families of the earth. God's covenant is God's program to bring his redemptive kingdom to the families of the earth who were fallen in sin. And with that in mind, now we can see why God made Joseph so successful in Potiphar's house, so that he could bring God's blessing to Potiphar. Look at how we see this in verses 5 and 6. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that Potiphar had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So what's going on in verses 1 through 6 is this. God was with Joseph and made him successful so that through Joseph, this offspring of Abraham could bring the blessing of God to this Egyptian official. What's happening here in Potiphar's household in this scene is a microcosm of what God intends to do for all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. This is a preview of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God is with the seed to bring blessing to the Egyptian. As for Joseph, things seem to have turned out very well for him in Egypt. In just a short time, he's gone from the bottom of a pit to the top of Potiphar's household. Unfortunately, Joseph didn't only draw the attention of Potiphar. And this brings us to the second scene in the story where we see Joseph's righteousness. Joseph's righteousness. In Genesis 29, Moses told us that Joseph's mother, Rachel, was beautiful in form and appearance. And this was very obviously one of the reasons that Jacob wanted to marry her. Well, now, verses 6 and 7, we find out that Joseph inherited his mother's good looks and that none other than his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, took notice. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." So here is Joseph, a young, unmarried man, receiving a free invitation from this beautiful woman. It's not hard to imagine the strength of this temptation. But unlike his brother Judah, who we saw last week avail himself of a similar opportunity, look at how Joseph responds in verses 8 and 9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph meets this strong temptation with a strong refusal. He doesn't even consider taking Potiphar's wife up on her offer. We need to notice the reasons that he gives for his refusal. He refuses, first of all, out of faithfulness to his master. Potiphar's entrusted everything in his house to Joseph except one thing, his own wife. And because of this, Joseph says it would be a great wickedness for him to take the one thing that has been withheld from him. But notice then who this great wickedness would be against. We would expect Joseph to say, and sin against my master. But what does he say instead? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, Joseph understands that sin is never just a horizontal reality. Sin always and fundamentally has a vertical dimension to it. It is the Lord who has been with Joseph. It's the Lord who has made him successful. It's the Lord who has provided him with this position in Potiphar's house. And therefore, to take Potiphar's wife would ultimately be a sin against the Lord himself. And so Joseph's refusal of her is the result, fundamentally, of Joseph's faithfulness to God. He refuses her because she's faithful to God. Potiphar's wife, however, is not going to give up so easily. Look at verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. And so Potiphar's wife's making these daily advances to Joseph, and Joseph has to maintain daily resolve as well. You can even see here that she begins to maybe change her approach, to soften her approach. If he refused to lie with her, maybe he would just be with her. Maybe she could get to him through small compromise instead of one significant sin. But even there, Joseph would not listen to her. He refused to give her even an inch. She refuses to take no for an answer. Look at verses 11 and 12. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. We see here both the lengths that Potiphar's wife was willing to go to sin and the lengths that Joseph was willing to go to abstain from sin. Moses tells us she caught him by the garment, and if Joseph was wearing typical garb for an ancient Egyptian servant, the garment could have been an outer cloak. It may have even been a shirt or a skirt. Whatever it was, though, it immediately put Joseph in a compromised position. Most commentators agree that by taking his garment, he was at least what you'd call half naked at this point. He's not dressed the way he should be dressed. We saw last week how Judah was more concerned with his reputation than actual righteousness. Remember, he was more concerned that people wouldn't know what he did and he maintained a semblance of righteousness than actual righteousness. Well, now we see that Joseph is more concerned with righteousness than with his reputation. Right? With his garment in her hand, he has three options. He could give in to temptation. He could give in to this. He could get into an altercation with her to try to get the garment back, or though he isn't fully clothed, he could flee. And in his resolve to honor his master and the Lord, Joseph chooses the third option. He flees out of the house without it. Calvin comments on Joseph's actions. He says, being content with God as his only witness, he does not hesitate to submit to any disgrace rather than decline from the path of duty. Being content with God as his only witness, he does not hesitate to submit to any disgrace rather than decline from the path of duty. Joseph is faithful through and through in this temptation. We've seen how Joseph's righteous behavior stands in contrast to his brother Judah's behavior in chapter 38, but that's not the only contrast we see here. Joseph also stands in marked contrast to a character much earlier in Genesis, our first father, Adam. Just consider the similarities between Adam and Joseph. Joseph was the chief steward in his master's house. He had authority over everything that belonged to his master. In the same way, Adam, at creation, was the chief steward of the Garden of Eden, the chief steward over God's creation. God was the king. Adam was his vice regent, called to work and keep Eden for God's glory. Potiphar gave Joseph all that he had except for one thing. Joseph was not permitted to take Potiphar's wife. And in the same way, Adam had full access to every tree and plant in the Garden of Eden, but God forbid one thing from him. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife to help himself to the one thing that his master had forbidden him. And in the same way, Adam was tempted by the serpent who had deceived his wife Eve to eat of the one tree that God had forbidden to him. And of course, this is where the similarities end. Adam gave in to the temptation. Though God had given him everything, had entrusted him with the care of his creation, Adam committed great wickedness and sinned against God. Joseph, on the other hand, we see is faithful to his master and to the Lord through his temptation. He refuses, he resists, he runs away from sin because of his respect for his master and his reverence for the Lord. And here, for once in the book of Genesis, we finally have a seed of the woman who's also a righteous seed. Like, when have we really seen that? Never, right? But here he is. Here is a righteous seed in Joseph, faithfully resisting temptation to honor his master and the Lord. And let's look at the third scene and see what happens to this righteous seed. Joseph's condemnation. Joseph's condemnation. When Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, do you remember how they deceived their father into believing he had been killed? Well, they had his robe, and they dipped it in blood and showed it to their father. Well, now Potiphar's wife uses Joseph's garment to come up with a deception of her own. Look what happens in verses 13 through 18. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" Potiphar's wife is shrewd as the serpent. She starts by crying out for the other servants to come. And when they do, what does she tell them? Well, first, notice she paints Joseph in this generally negative light. He's a Hebrew who Potiphar brought in to laugh at us, to insult us. So what she's doing here is she's getting the other servants to take her side if Potiphar questions her story. She's creating a jury that is biased against Joseph in the first place. And then, though Joseph's garment in her hand actually represents her failed attempt to coerce him and his faithfulness to resist her, that's what the garment really represents. She uses it to claim that the exact opposite has occurred. Though she came to him, she tells them that he came to her. Though she grabbed his garment, she tells them that he took off his own garment. Though he fled and then she cried out, she tells them that he only fled after she cried out. And then when Potiphar comes home with the garment still in hand as evidence, she tells him the same thing. And look at how he responds in verses 19 and 20. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So her deception works. Rather than realizing that his wife is actually the wrongdoer, Potiphar believes that his faithful servant Joseph had betrayed his trust. His faithful servant Joseph had assaulted his wife. His wrath is provoked. He sentences innocent Joseph to Pharaoh's prison. The righteous seed is declared to be guilty, and he's condemned by the wrath of his master. What's most striking about this scene is the absolute silence from Joseph himself. Was he given an opportunity to defend himself? If he was, did he tell Potiphar about his wife's continual advances over many days? Would Potiphar have believed him if he did? Moses doesn't tell us these things. Instead, he presents righteous Joseph as a silent victim of cruel injustice. We can see in him a likeness to the suffering servant that would be spoken of later by the prophet Isaiah, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, at this point, we can't help but wonder, if the Lord was with Joseph, then why did he allow this to happen to him? Why was this the reward for Joseph's righteousness? Had God abandoned him? Was God not able to protect him? Surely Joseph was wondering these same things, and this brings us to the conclusion of our passage this morning, Joseph's success. Joseph's success. And yes, I did use the same point twice in this sermon. Moses did it first, though. Look at what we see. When Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, the Lord was with him. The Lord gave him success. Potiphar made him his chief steward. And now, though Joseph has been unjustly imprisoned on the basis of false accusations, look at what Moses tells us in verses 21 through 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So Joseph is just as successful as a prisoner as he was when he was a slave. In just a short time, he finds such favor in the prison keeper's eyes that he's actually put in charge of all the other prisoners. And the reason for his success here is exactly the same as it was when he was in Potiphar's house. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord made whatever he did succeed. So God hasn't abandoned Joseph after all. His presence remained with Joseph still, and therefore, once again, Joseph is successful. In fact, Moses goes further than affirming that the Lord was with Joseph in prison. He adds that the Lord showed him steadfast love in prison. He's in prison, and God is showing him steadfast love. Once again, this reminds us of God's covenant. Just as God's presence is connected to the covenant, God's steadfast love is as well. Throughout Scripture, this steadfast love of God is the love that God shows out of loyalty to his covenant promises. Just consider the analogy of marriage, right? When a husband and a wife get married, they enter into a covenant commitment to love each other. And that love is no longer based on performance or circumstances. It is based on the promise that has been made. This is what God's steadfast love is like toward his people. Because he has made promises to his people, he has covenanted with his people, he loves his people in loyalty to those covenant promises. And so in Joseph's case, though he has been unjustly imprisoned, even in prison he succeeds. Why? Because in faithfulness to his covenant, God is showing him steadfast love. Let's just take a moment now and just look at the whole picture that Moses has painted of Joseph in this chapter. Who is Joseph in Genesis 39? We've seen four things. He's a faithful steward who brings God's blessing to others because the Lord is with him. He's a righteous seed who resists what is forbidden in order to honor the Lord. He's a suffering servant who is falsely accused yet opens not his mouth. And now to round out the picture, he's a condemned prisoner who nevertheless prospers because of God's covenant love. A faithful steward, a righteous seed, a suffering servant, and a prosperous prisoner. Church, who else in Scripture looks like this? Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? When Peter was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10, listen to how Peter described Jesus' ministry. He said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Later, the author of Hebrews 3 tells us that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him and faithful over God's house. Joseph prefigures Jesus. Jesus is the true faithful steward over God's house who brought God's blessing to others because God was with him. He is the faithful steward. Not only that, Jesus is also the righteous seed. Just as Joseph was righteous when tempted by Potiphar's wife, so Jesus was righteous when he faced the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. Three times he rebuked Satan's wicked enticements to pursue immediate pleasure and comfort, to avoid suffering. How did Jesus do this? By resolving to honor and trust his heavenly Father. While Joseph is a picture of a better Adam in Genesis 39, Jesus is the true better Adam, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But what happened to Jesus, the faithful steward, the righteous seed? Like Joseph, he was falsely accused and unjustly condemned. When Jesus was arrested and brought to trial by the religious leaders, what charge did they bring before Pilate? According to the Gospel of Luke, they made up the claim that Jesus was misleading the people, teaching them to rebel against Caesar, appointing himself as their king. And you know what? Unlike Potiphar, Pilate actually knew that these were false accusations. He publicly declared, "I find no guilt in this man." And yet, rather than exonerate Jesus, he submitted to the will of the people, and he condemned him, not only to prison, but to death by crucifixion. Through it all, Jesus made no defense. Jesus didn't try to save himself. Although he never sinned, Jesus silently submitted himself to the unjust condemnation of Pilate. Why? Why did he do that? Here's the most amazing part, church. Because in his state of condemnation, Jesus would succeed in bringing the blessing of salvation to all the families of the earth. In his humiliation, the covenant purposes of God would be fulfilled. The jarring image at the end of Genesis 39 is a prosperous prisoner. Right? That doesn't really make sense to us. A successful prisoner. What does that even mean? Right? It was a picture of the success of Jesus in his condemnation. The key to understanding this is to realize that while Joseph was condemned for a sin he didn't commit, Jesus was condemned for the sins we've committed. Isaiah's suffering servant was not merely a silent victim. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is the answer to our opening question. How does God's grace come to the guilty? Jesus was condemned in the place of the guilty, so that through him there would be no condemnation for us. Again, as Isaiah 53 says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Do you see what Isaiah is saying there? The faithful servant, the righteous one, is successful in his suffering. Through his humiliation, he truly succeeds in causing guilty sinners to be counted as righteous offspring of Abraham. That's why at the moment of his death, what did Jesus declare? It's finished. He succeeded in his work. The will of the Lord prospered in his hand, even in his humiliation. With all that in mind, we can see the main idea of our passage this morning, church. It's a little wordy, but it's full of richness for us to meditate on. Jesus is the faithful steward and righteous seed who was unjustly condemned in order to bring God's blessing to us through his work of suffering. Jesus is the faithful steward and righteous seed who was unjustly condemned in order to bring God's blessing to us through his work of suffering. In light of that truth, let's just make a few applications as we close this morning. First, because that's true, this passage calls us to receive God's blessing through Jesus. Receive God's blessing through Jesus. We need to understand this morning, left to ourselves, we are sinners who have been separated from God's presence, who are under God's curse. That's who we are on our own. There's nothing we can do to change this situation or to earn the blessing of God. A lifetime of good works, a lifetime of religious observance could never atone for our sins and could never free us from the curse. There's only one way for anyone to be blessed, and that is through Jesus Christ. He alone lived a life that merits God's blessing. He's a faithful steward, a righteous seed. But then he took the curse of sin on himself when he was crucified. Now, guilty sinners from all nations can be blessed by God through faith in him. And so this morning, trust in Jesus Christ alone as the one who mediates God's saving blessings to you. Second, church, if you've put your faith in Jesus, then know this morning that God is with you and God loves you. Know this morning that God is with you and God loves you. Remember the final words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 8. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We said earlier, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. God was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love through all of his trials and sufferings. And so in Christ, God is with you in every circumstance. God's love for you is steadfast in all your trials. His plans for you might be shrouded in mystery, but through his sacrifice, his covenant faithfulness is sure. God is with you and God loves you. Third, church, seek to extend God's blessings to others. Seek to extend God's blessings to others. Here we need to understand that Jesus is the one and only mediator of God's blessings. He's the only one. No one can be blessed apart from Jesus. But we also need to understand that we are the body of Christ. We are his body. God extends his blessings that are in Christ through his church. Do you know what else? No matter what circumstances you're facing, because God is with us, we will succeed. We will succeed. Nothing can stop us from blessing others in Christ. Success for the Christian life is not comfort and prosperity. Success for the Christian is faithful gospel stewardship as Christ's servants. We will fulfill God's covenant purposes as a church of extending his blessings to others by proclaiming the gospel to them. And as we do this, we know that Christ will build his church. God will redeem his people. We will be successful when we are faithful with the gospel, no matter what's going on. We think of Paul in prison in Philippi, just like Joseph was. What did he say? This has served to advance the gospel. He was successful in prison. We will be successful in any situation to extend God's blessings to others when we share the gospel. And so seek to extend God's blessings to others. And finally, church, resist temptation by honoring the Lord. Resist temptation by honoring the Lord. You know, I think many young men have probably heard this story from Joseph's life and then been told, be like Joseph. Be like Joseph. We've seen this morning that the picture of Joseph in Genesis 39 is so much more than a moral example, right? This is a picture that points us to Jesus. But with that said, he is an example to us, isn't he? Joseph was a real young man who really honored the Lord by faith. And so we should strive to be like Joseph. We should resist temptation. We should flee from sin at all costs. But here's the thing. In order to be like Joseph, we need to have the same motivation that Joseph had. In our hearts, we need to be able to say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what needs to come out of us when temptation comes. Church, Joseph successfully resisted temptation because his heart was set on one thing: honoring the Lord who was with him and who loved him and who had blessed him. How much more motivation then do we have today? We know today that God is with us because Jesus was forsaken for us. We know today that God has blessed us because Jesus was cursed instead of us. We know today that we've received the blessing of God through the sacrificial sufferings of the Son of God. How then could we sin against God? When we're tempted in the coming days, let us be like Joseph. Let us resist temptation by setting our minds and hearts on the God who is with us and who loves us and who has blessed us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture through Joseph, ultimately, of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that though we are guilty sinners, cut off from your blessing, deserving of your wrath, Lord, that you sent your Son to be the righteous substitute for us, that he was condemned in our place, though he didn't deserve it, so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be part of your family, Lord. We praise you for these things. And we pray now, Lord, that you would help us first and foremost to trust in your Son. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not put their trust in Jesus to receive your blessing, Lord, help them to forsake all other efforts to receive your blessing. Put their trust in the death and resurrection of your Son alone. Lord, we pray in trials that we would take comfort in knowing that just as you were with Joseph, you are with us. Just as you showed steadfast love to Joseph, you show steadfast love to us. And because of that, Lord, no matter what's going on, help us to seek to be a blessing to others, to share this good news with those who are lost in the world. We pray that you'd give us success in building your church through the gospel. Lord, when Satan resists us and temptation comes our way, Lord, help us to rest our hearts in your love and presence, in your plan, your worth, your honor. Help us to resist temptation by honoring you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.